So with all of these things in mind, those reports, let's pause for a moment of silent prayer to allow you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Then we'll get to our class. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying your word, the privilege of gathering together in order for the Holy Spirit to instruct us as a group in the intricacies of your word and your plan. And it is our prayer this evening that what we do here would contribute to our spiritual growth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We wound down our study on Sunday morning by noting the corrected translation of Romans 5, verses 3 through 4. We have John 15:7 on the board. I must reference that somewhere. I would not have put it up there, but we'll see about that. Romans 5, 3 through 5 is what we will note this evening, though, in trying to conclude out that particular passage. We noted that esprit de corps with the Word of God results in esprit de corps with God. This is what has been developed from this Romans 5 passage. And when you therefore understand the Word of God and have the courage, really, to apply it to your daily lives, it takes the building of courage to put your trust in simply the Word of God. Rookies have a problem with this. They learn a principle and then have a tendency not to apply it because they've always often done certain things a different way through human viewpoint. And therefore, to gin up the courage to apply the Word of God to a circumstance while under pressure, therefore takes a building up of doctrinal courage, and this is what is important. And eventually, when you develop that confidence in the Word of God, you have an esprit de corps with it. In other words, your thought process is in harmony with the revelation of God as you know it. This is not to imply that suddenly you have an entire inventory of ideas, but you do have an accumulation of doctrine. You have the courage to apply that. You have great confidence in it. And so this concept of esprit de corps with God is our expression of reciprocal love for God. God, therefore, has a love for us. That is the love of God. And that is discovered as you grow in grace. And as you do, you develop this reciprocal love. And it is love for God. And blessings and rewards are God's recognition of this esprit de corps with His integrity. He has all of these righteous standards that He has incorporated into the canon of Scripture. It certainly does not contain all of His knowledge. It's just, when we get to heaven, we find out it's just a thimble full of information that He has available to Him. But it has been sufficient for us to advance in His plan. And He thus reveals to us these things from His divine integrity made up of His righteousness and justice. And as we accrue these things in our souls, we develop this esprit de corps with the thinking of God. And so His unconditional love initiated then a relationship with fallen mankind. He had to initiate contact with man because we simply are incapable of initiating contact with Him. He has to do it first. And then as He reveals Himself to us, we can have God consciousness, and from that, we can therefore desire gospel hearing. And as that information comes in, we respond to it positively, and then we learn of God's grace expressed to us on the cross, and we respond to that. And then after that, we have the grace provision of the canon of Scripture by which we grow in grace, and we respond to that by Bible study and doing so consistently. So God's unconditional love initiated these relationships with us. He provided Christ. He provided the canon. And with this evaluation in mind, we then presented in closing on Sunday and the incorporation of these ideas in the verses we've noted. Romans 5:3, let us demonstrate esprit de corps. Kalkaomai is the word here. Kalkaomai means esprit de corps in the context of what we're noting. For the word glory, as we concluded the other day, glory in the King James and rejoice in the NIV, and Exalt in the New American Standard are legitimate translations, but they're very fuzzy. And the idea is that you do not have these types of mental attitudes as you grow in grace unless you're getting in line with the Word of God. And that is the development of harmonious rapport with who and what God is, His plan, His policy, His Word. And therefore, as you consider all of these things, and as you gather all of this information into your soul, and then ultimately that becomes who and what you are, that's how you think, how you decide, and how you behave, then you have this esprit de corps. And so you're to demonstrate esprit de corps. In other words, you demonstrate your loyalty to the Word of God by choosing those standards by which you live. And you find that the greatest demonstration of all is when you're in a period of adversity. And Paul, therefore, exhorts us to demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity, knowing that such adversity brings about courage. This is the opportunity to apply doctrine under pressure, hupomone, and that is an integrity expressed in the time of disaster. And courage under pressure brings about proven character, dokime. This is demonstrated integrity. You have proven character. Once you move through the testing period, the challenge, and come out on the other side, you have confidence that has been built on seeing the Word of God work in your life. And to God, you have shown your character. You've proven, therefore, in the crucible of human experience, that you trust God's Word and you have the courage to apply it. And He, therefore, takes inventory of these concepts. And proven character brings about confident expectation. This confident expectation obviously looks toward future events. Confidence in something means that you have confidence it will be the same way the next time there is an application for it. So when you build confidence in the Word of God, that is saying that I have built this on retrospective application, and therefore I know, I am confident it will work similarly in the future. That's elpis. And confidence in God never disappoints, because love for God has been poured out into our streams of consciousness. We've inculcated this biblical truth into our cardia, and this occurs through the agency of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now we resume at point 81. This is the response the believer is to have in the face of testings. It is the manifestation of his reciprocal love for God in the face of adversity. And one of these expressions of esprit de corps is courage under pressure. Do you have courage under pressure? This would, of course, be an issue if a disastrous situation were to arise in your life. A problem, a circumstance, an exigency, a difficulty, a disaster, all along that spectrum of things that can occur unexpectedly in your life. And when they do occur, you don't panic. You don't in any way start trying to infuse human viewpoint into the solution, blame God, or any of these blasphemous things. Instead, you have in your mind a recall of doctrine made possible by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you have in the face of these testings this recall of doctrine, and there is an expression of reciprocal love when you apply it in that circumstance. In other words, you have reciprocal love for God by applying His Word in adversity. Why? Because you have learned it, and you have tested it under pressure. You have the courage to apply it in your circumstance, whatever it happens to be, and that is your expression of reciprocal love for God. And so one of these expressions is the concept of the development of courage under pressure. 82. Courage comes from having experiences that verify the faithfulness of God in pressure situations. And we mentioned that a moment ago. Experiences that verify that God is faithful. Faithfulness is a concept that says that God's essence guarantees He will do the same thing every time under the same circumstances. You have faith in Him. He is faithful to hold up His Word for you. And as you have it in your soul, you're able to apply it, and therefore He honors this. And so it comes down to this, that God has a game plan, and that game plan takes you into the face of that adversity with a doctrinal orientation. And so with this game plan that he has, if you know it and follow it, you will conquer the adversity. But you have to know the doctrine that applies to the circumstance, and that requires Bible study. And then when you apply it, the confidence to stand with it. I know that oftentimes, especially in the early going, once you get into doctrine, you'll learn something, and then you will apply it. And then you'll pray desperately about what to do, and then you'll think of the doctrinal solution, and you'll make application to the situation, and then you expect by 5 o'clock that afternoon everything to return to normal. And that's not having the courage to put it in God's hands and leaving it there until it is resolved. Once you hand it to God, it's His job to deal with it. And once you take it back and say, it's been too long, it's been too long, I will take this back and I will take care of this the way I always have. That is not having confidence in God. It is not having faith and trust in the Word. And in essence, you're saying that God is incapable of dealing with your problem, and human viewpoint is far better efficient than divine viewpoint. And that's a problem rookies face, and oftentimes the rest of us. It depends on the pressure of the adversity. The greater the pressure, the more likely you are to have that kind of reaction. So this courage under pressure then brings about proven character, because reliance on the integrity of God results in demonstrating one's esprit de corps with God's game plan. See, the idea of a game plan is this. What is the plan of God? Well, the plan of God is to resolve the angelic conflict by bringing many sons into glory. And therefore, as you believe in Jesus Christ and come into the royal family in the church age, then to that degree, you have helped resolve the angelic conflict with regard to who is playing on God's game plan. You have agreed to game plan A, faith alone in Christ alone. But then there's a game plan for the believer. It is growing in grace and learning the information that God presents and then applying it within that invisible war. And when you have these opportunities to make application, then you are demonstrating esprit de corps. I have the opportunity to. And so when you see the concept of God's game plan, the idea here is that there's an overall conflict going on. It is the appeal trial of Satan in our dispensation. And you are called forward as a witness for the prosecution. And as you live your life with a reference to the Word of God, then you're becoming a witness for the prosecution. Those who deviate and go into reversionism, suddenly, although saved, become a witness for the defense. In other words, they're testifying for Lucifer's contention that human viewpoint can resolve the exigencies of human frailty, problems, and so on. So this is an ongoing battle that we all face. And some days we are witnesses for the prosecution, and other days we're witnesses for the defense. And of course, this is normal. We all sin and we fail. The idea, though, of the second phase of the game plan is to grow in grace to the point to where you are testifying predominantly for the prosecution. And that requires consistent spiritual growth. And so, again, this courage under pressure brings about proven character, because reliance on the integrity of God results in demonstrating one's esprit de corps with God's game plan. That is phase two of this plan. Now, we don't understand the entire plan. I'll be frank with you about that. All that is going on in the invisible war is far more than we're able to discern. We have information about it from Scripture, and we have enough to know what is required of us in it. But there are things going on in the invisible war that absolutely would boggle our minds if we were to know it all. We don't, and probably thankfully so. But as these things rage invisibly, we have our part to play. But what comes from that is that when we enter certain times of difficulty, tragedy, challenge, and what have you, we have a tendency not to understand why these things are going on. And we question them, and we're confused by them. Why is that? Because we can't see the overall picture. There are things that God has on His agenda that He intends to accomplish, and it involves us. And it involves us to use doctrine as these things become evident to us and move forward with the Word of God. That is esprit de corps with God's Word, and it will lead us to where we need to be in that circumstance. Now, oftentimes it takes retrospective analysis at the end of the day for us to realize what all of this was about. And so when things enter your life you don't understand, that you think's unfair, unjust, that you don't have time for, that it's not on your day timer, this is something that surely is not the thing that I need to be doing. You may find out that God has a plan that says, well, you just wait and see. The end game, if you will stay with me on this, is going to absolutely amaze you. Therefore, there has to be confidence, there has to be courage in this entire process to stay with God's game plan. And that means even though you may not understand all that's going on, your job is to stay in fellowship, confession alone to God alone as often as necessary, continue to grow in grace and apply the doctrine that you know and have confidence that God knows what He's doing. So the courage under pressure brings about proven character because reliance on the integrity of God results in demonstrating one's esprit de corps with God's game plan. 84. This in turn results in confident expectation in the divine solution to the adversity. And this occurs since a person with esprit de corps would never be disappointed by anything that God permits to enter his life. It's part of the game plan. And I guarantee you there are many things, if you haven't noted so far, but I certainly think that you probably have. Each one of you. Something has occurred in your life that absolutely was way off the charts as to what you were expecting to occur to you on that occasion. And you have to orient and adjust through grace and doctrinal orientation. God is up to something or He would not have allowed this in my life. He is up to something that has to do with my contribution to the resolution of the angelic conflict. Now, am I going to play ball in His game plan or will I revert into Lucifer's? What am I going to do? You will do one or the other. There's no neutral ground here. And so the idea is when a tragedy, a difficulty, a circumstance enters your life, you have to evaluate it as God's game plan. He's putting you in the contest to see how you will fire your artillery that you have accumulated through Bible study. And if you don't do it, you're going to find phenomenal opportunities go by the wayside. And it will be a tragic case of missed opportunity. But those who stay with the program will find that what God had in mind is not only going to be a phenomenal concept, if you stay with it, stay in the game plan, your promotion in the invisible war will be phenomenal. It will carry you to a place you never imagined that you would be, and you certainly never imagined you would go. 85. This esprit de corps is magnified by the fact that the Holy Spirit takes these battle victories and pours into the believer's cardia love for God. The more these things happen, the more experiences you go through and see the power of the Word of God in your life. And as you see the game plan unfold before you, you continuously develop an ever ascending love for God. You find out He's on your side, that He will never let you down, that there are phenomenal things that go beyond your ability to imagine. And you certainly would never have thought it up on your own. Left up to you would have said, I don't think I want to do that. Left up to you, you would say, that doesn't make any sense at all. Left up to you, you would say, there's absolutely no good that can come from this. Well, there it sits right in front of you and you have to deal with it. It's not going away. There it is. So what are you going to do? You're going to deal with it with doctrine, or you're going to deal with it with human viewpoint. Now, the word for pours out, the Holy Spirit pours out this love for God into the cardia. The pouring occurs every time, A, you learn a doctrine, and B, you have the courage to apply it, and C, you see that it works, and D, it develops this confident expectation that God's always there and keeps His Word. And there's a pouring out process all along the way. And that pouring out is ekkeo. I guess I didn't need that. E-K-C-H-E-O. ekkeo, has been poured out. I mean, once you go through this process, it has been poured out. It's a perfect tense, which is dramatic, since the perfect tense represents an existing state. The dramatic perfect may be used for the purpose of describing a fact as unusually vivid and realistic. And it has emphasis on the results of the action. The results of the action of what? Esprit de corps. And so this pouring out of love for God shows that you have developed this esprit de corps, this harmonious rapport with God, exoterike harmonia with the plan of God. All of these things come into view as you see this love for God poured out into your soul. It's demonstrated by the fact that you're in harmony with the Word of God. The passive voice, our love for God, receives the action through consistent study and inculcation of the Word of God, which reveals to us the love of God. And as the love of God becomes apparent to us, then we develop love for Him and have harmony with His plan. The indicative mood is declarative, meaning it's a statement of fact. And therefore, 86, the development of our love for God comes through spiritual growth. We develop respect for God and His Word. Do you have respect for everyone who has given you an imperative mandate? For example, have you ever been to boot camp? I haven't, but I've spoken with those who have. And there are these guys there. They usually have no hair. They usually are battle-worn. They've been at it for decades. They have superiors to answer to because the government has spent some money getting you down there, wherever down there is. And they intend to spend more. And they intend to potentially, they don't intend to, but they know that potentially they may have to, under civilian authority, deploy you into harm's way. And that if you don't know what you're doing, not only will you endanger yourself, but even worse, others. And so they're going to treat you as if you're nothing but a blubbering fool. And they're going to say things to you that absolutely insult hell. And you don't know this person. You haven't seen this person in your entire life. Barely know their name. You have to call him by his rank. Sergeant, for example. You would never mention his first name if you knew it. And then there's nothing you can say that will please him. And before that first day is over, you have absolutely no respect for this SOB, the son of Belial. And you hope he dies. And if you could kill him, you would. But then the next day, the horn blows and you're right back out there with that guy. And you develop an intense hatred for this person for whom you have no respect. Then you stay there with it, and before that period of time is over, dependent upon the branch of the military, eventually it ends. And when it's all over, you understand, because you've accumulated so much information about why you need to know these things and why it is safe for you to know it. And it's safe for your buddies that you know it and that they know it too. And that this guy simply, really had an unconditional love for you to the extent that he does not want you to wind up being killed by an enemy. Or allow your friends that you've now had a bonding period with, that you would do something that would cause their death. And you find out he really cared about you. And that the application of the things he's taught you actually work. And therefore, you develop a confidence about what you're doing. And you know from this confidence that you have an expectation of its functionality in real life. So this great confidence coming out of boot camp that you know what you're doing, and finally you look back on this guy and you find out that you really love this guy. Well, without him, you wouldn't have a prayer. And he's taught you everything that you need to know up to that point. Now, that would be a game plan for war. You've learned at least the basics of that game plan and the mental attitude that is required. Now, in the invisible war, we have invisible combat. And God turns out being the DI in the beginning. And He gives these mandates that conceivably we don't really understand in the beginning. And we think that they are ludicrous. And this is crazy. I've never done it this way. And that's not fun. And why should I not have fun? Is a question often asked when you see certain mandates. But then you stay with it and you find out that really God knows enough about what's going on that He has decided to tell us that which will be helpful to us in the warfare. And eventually we see these things work and it builds courage and we have confident expectation that they work because we've seen it work in experience. And when these things begin to gin in our souls and we see how it all functions, then we begin to love this DI. He knows what He's doing. He's making us do these things. And I use that in the sense of an imperative mood. You still have your volition. He's making us do these things because He knows it's best for us. And in the end, we will profit from it. So, we have this concept of developing love for God. So to go back to 86, the conclusion we reach from this study there are two 86s. We have this concept then of our verb, let's go back to that, ekkeo, has been poured out. And the pouring out has to do with the information you need to reach esprit de corps with the DI. Therefore, the development of our love for God comes through spiritual growth. And just like at a boot camp, you have to grow within the knowledge of the art of war. So in the boot camp here, and God's got you in it, you chose to be here. This is the classroom for Christianity. And through spiritual growth, you will develop this love for God, the DI. And we develop respect for God and His Word. And from this, we acquire confidence in God and His Word. Respect, then confidence. This then generates within our stream of consciousness love for God, and the latter is stated next in the prepositional phrase, entice cardia. That's ENTAIS, entice cardia. And translated in the soul, or in the stream of consciousness, or in the heart, whatever you prefer. And this is where epinosis, retention of biblical truth, is stored. Awareness of the integrity of God is a gradual process that ascends from respect to confidence to personal love. From respect to confidence to personal love. That is a growth process. It is a gradual accumulation of knowledge that results in these levels of application. Respect, confidence, personal love. Now the conclusion we reach from this study of esprit de corps is that believers must educate themselves from the Word of God to be able to orient and adjust to what it requires. You must educate yourself from the Word of God to be able to orient and adjust to what it requires. There is a system by which the Word of God is developed. Progressive revelation of what they knew post-Eden's fall as the family of Adam and Esau went forward. What they knew about the plan of God was limited by what we know today. Progressive revelation would include the concept that they were given information on God's plan for their lives through revelation from theophanies, for example, or teaching angels or dreams or visions and so on. And then as the Jews came into view, there was progressive revelation for them from Sinai. And that became known as the law, and it was from that body of information that they were to develop a nation and then govern a nation. And there was a worshiping spiritual aspect of the law, and there was an application of establishment viewpoint from the law, and there was an order concept in the law to maintain order so that establishment could function, and then the spiritual aspect of the nation could flourish. And that was the progressive revelation for them. It progressed even further as you have the prophets and the writings that came afterward to complete the Old Testament canon. And then we move into the church age, and then from that we have an additional revelation, which is the New Testament canon. Now, we have the completed canon of Scripture, and we therefore are given all of the information that God intends to give us in what might be called human history. There is additional information that will come in the millennium, but that will come directly from Christ. Whether that will be published or not remains to be seen, but He will teach us things in the millennial kingdom that go far beyond what we're able to realize at the present moment. He knows all that is knowable. He will rule from His throne in Jerusalem, and He will actually be at the head of a benevolent dictatorship. And what I mean by benevolent dictatorship is this. There will be no police force. There will be no judiciary. There will be no inspectors, no FBI, no SWAT teams. None of these things will be necessary. He is the one who will be in charge. He is the one who will rule and dispense justice personally. And He will do it through grace. He will do it as He, of course, is bound by His integrity to subscribe to the standards of His perfect righteousness. And that will be the law. And we will go by the law in the millennial kingdom, and He will enforce it from His throne in Jerusalem. He will have omniscience, you do remember. And so there won't be a police force. So it will be a dictatorship, but benevolent, because it will be operating on a standard of grace. And so our Lord, therefore, will execute these things. Now, when we educate ourselves from the Word of God, we'll be able to orient and adjust to whatever it requires. And that is a mental attitude that must develop as you study the Word. For as you study it, you see mandates that you may not understand or even agree with, but as you grow in grace, they make more sense to you. But nevertheless, along the way, you're asked to apply these things to your life. So the essence that I'm trying to get across is this development of love for God is a gradual process. And in order to make the advance, you have to get to the point to where you're willing to not only learn, but apply what you know. And on some occasions, you may not understand at all what is going on, but you're willing to go with the game plan. And that, in essence, will ultimately bless you. So what this requires is that we keep the commandments. And if we do, then we will acquire love for God. And this love is expressed through esprit de corps in the face of all circumstances that life presents. All circumstances. 88. This esprit de corps manifests our love for God. Again, the Greek word is kao kaomai. That's K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I. Kao Kaomai. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps. Now, for the last time, this is a perfective present. It denotes the continuation of existing results, a fact that has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. In other words, to demonstrate esprit de corps on a continual basis emphasizes the reality of the believer's love for God. So when it says demonstrate esprit de corps, it is a continuing process, but it emphasizes. There's emphasis on the present reality. You are in harmonious rapport with the Word of God and the plan of God. It is an ongoing process. And therefore, when you do this, you are demonstrating your love for God. The middle voice, the believer who functions in the sophisticated spiritual life, produces the action, and the subjunctive mood is hortatory. Subjunctive always indicates that there's a volitional concept here. This is a very light mandate. In other words, he's assuming that people are going to agree with this idea. So it's a hortatory mandate. In other words, won't you join me in doing this? So Paul is, in essence, exhorting believers to participate with him in demonstrating this esprit de corps. 89. When we pray, then, we are to demonstrate esprit de corps with God's game plan. You've learned the system. You've learned the plan. You have in your mind what is going on in the invisible war, and you're part of it. There are others, therefore, who are part of it, too. We all have our part to play, our position to play. And therefore, we express this esprit de corps when we pray. If we are in fellowship with the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and if Bible doctrine is resident in our souls, then we may ask what we wish in prayer, and it will be done for us. Do you see the parameters? If we are in fellowship, and if Bible doctrine is resident in our souls, if we have esprit de corps, that means we are in harmonious rapport with the Word of God and what God intends to accomplish through His plan for our lives. We would never therefore ask for anything outside what God desires. Now, how does that apply? Well, let's take somebody that is preparing to give a message. He's going to teach a Bible class somewhere, and it's not known who is going to show up. But a group of people is going to show up in order to hear this person teach. How would you pray for that person? What you would pray for are things having to do with isolating that message so that it can receive an objective hearing. And therefore, you can pray that God would take care of eliminating all distractions, that these distractions would be held to a minimum, and that those who attend, that God would manage that group in such a way that there would be no distractions from them, and that as they listen, they would be able to therefore give an objective hearing to what is taught, and that those that might enter that arena that would cause a disruption or a distraction would be neutralized in some way. Frustrate the plans of the wicked. And that if such individuals should enter into the arena, that person who is speaking would have the wisdom of how to deal with it. So you're praying for the person who is speaking that he would have the wisdom to deal with all of these exigencies should they occur, and you're praying that they would be frustrated in every possible way, so that that message which God desires to be taught to those who are going to assemble, positive to the idea, will be able to hear the message, understand the message, and then have the opportunity to make a decision on that message. And that clears the room of the demons. And you have to have confident expectation that that will occur. To the end that when the day is done, the message has been delivered crystal, people understood it, and they were able to analyze it objectively and decide whether or not they believed it. And then make that decision and move on. Now, whatever the message is, doesn't matter. It could be an evangelist giving the gospel or a pastor teacher, a missionary delivering some type of message from the Scriptures. That's an example of how you would pray. Most of the prayer, therefore, would revolve around the invisible war. The invisible war, everything involves the invisible war of the angelic conflict. Nothing is going on that doesn't involve that. Lucifer is out on the front lines with his demons and with their doctrines. We are allegedly out on the front lines with God and His doctrines. And all of the events of life that take place have some place to play in this invisible war. So when we pray, we're to demonstrate esprit de corps with God's game plan. If we're in fellowship with the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and if Bible doctrine is resident in our souls, then we may ask what we wish in prayer, and it will be done for us, and a wall of fire will be put up around that arena. 90. True love for God, true love for our fellow man, and true love for our right person is contingent upon the believer having esprit de corps with the Word of God. Without that, your love is flawed to some degree. Now, 91, we're going to note some principles on love. This extracted from our study so far. And you will be happy to know, some of you, let me flip through here. We have a few pages. I guess it will be Thursday before we wade through it all. But we are going to get to the point at the end of our principles where we return to Song of Solomon. Hoo-ah. Okay, point one. By the way, what are we studying from the Song of Solomon? Song of Solomon 3:1, Him whom my soul loves. Now, you can't even love your right person unless this is Christian now. You cannot love your right person in the way that God intends for you to do it if you don't have love for God. Love for God is a gradual process directed toward all three members of the Trinity. Love for God. Secondly, love among the human race has three objects. This is how a human loves. Point one, we're directing our love toward God, the Trinity, all three persons. And among the human race, there are three objects for our love. God, obviously, point one. Secondly, your right person, and three others. For example, family members and friends. We'll get around to enemies in a little while. You'll love them too. And I hope at the end of this study you'll know how to love your enemy. You love your enemy simply free of mental attitude sins. You love them unconditionally. In other words, you leave it alone. If there are difficulties, problems, what have you, that must be left in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. You can't prosecute. You do not have the authority to prosecute. Three. It is immediately obvious that each of these categories requires a highly selective process that is very discriminatory. Very discriminatory. We have God, your right person, others. For example, family and friends. We haven't gotten to enemies yet. And you know, you're really discriminatory into who your enemies are. I mean, who qualifies to be your enemy? Well, the enemy is one who doesn't have esprit de corps with God and has demonstrated that in some way or another. Now, would you therefore express unconditional love towards someone who was on the same page with you in the same fashion that you would towards someone who wasn't? No, this is discriminatory on both sides. You discriminate about who the enemy is. Fred is my enemy. In the angelic conflict, he is a rancor of some description for the dark side. And that's God's problem, not mine. So we have discrimination come into view. That's a word that it's charged to use that word today, that you can't ever discriminate. Well, I'm telling you, in the plan of God, with regard to love of people, you discriminate. I shall expound. Four. The only place where diversity is involved in love is that directed toward acquaintances, the masses, and enemies. The masses. And for example, you go to the mall or a ballpark. There are the masses. You know, people do the strangest things at ballparks, I've noticed. I'm giving you some examples and I won't bore you with them again. But you must learn to be amused by this. They're wonderful illustrations. So you think, God has given me a great illustration today about what not to do. What to look out for when my daughter leaves the house. What to look out for when my son leaves the house. I have seen daughters and sons here at the ballpark doing things that violate standards. And that's okay with me because they're not under the aegis of my authority. So they're free to do what they want to do. But I can identify the behavior as being something I certainly wouldn't want my son or daughter involved in doing. So that's a training aid for you. You may not have even been aware that people would do such a thing until you actually saw it demonstrated. Then you can go home and have a discussion about what you saw. But there's no mental attitude sins. None of this judging deal or calling them, dressing them down. Bad choice of words. They're at the ballpark. Then there are the enemies, of course, and we've mentioned those. Now these categories, especially that of enemies, must function free of mental attitude sins and executed without any preconceived conditions regarding the character, the behavior, the world view, the attitude, opinion, or culture of the object. Therefore, it means unconditionally. Now, they will tell you who they are. They will spew out right in front of you their entire inventory of ideas. And as you stand there, you can evaluate. This person has poor character. This person's behavior is low and base. This person's worldview is progressive. This person's attitude stinks. This person's opinion is flawed. This person's culture is in complete opposition to what we would call traditionalism. And therefore, I'm going to have to love this person unconditionally because I don't agree with any of these conditions. So what I have here, I have the opportunity to see if I'm going to let my sin nature flare over something someone says, and they have the right to believe it. See, that is the thing that's hard to get over, is when people are way off the chart with regard to your belief system. There's a tendency to strike out at them and hate them and dress them down and tell them that they're crazy. Well, we were crazy too before we believed in Christ. Can you imagine some of the things you said and believed before you believed in Christ? Think back. Think back to 13. Even though saved, you were stupid. Said things you shouldn't have said. You've been places you didn't need to be. You've behaved like a fool. Yet here you are. And then you run into people who are acting the fool. So what do? You analyze that, and you can't get away from the reality of what's there. The people are acting foolishly. Their behavior is appalling. Their belief system is absolutely whacked out. Now, is it your job and your responsibility to do anything about that? It is not. There is only one thing that can be said to such individuals. How about those cardinals? Point five. All other categories are selected through a process of isolation based on one's capacity to separate the object out from a much larger body of individuals. You're going to do some isolation in order to determine where your love is going to be directed. Six, there is no diversity involved in this kind of love, for it narrows its objects down to extremely small numbers for very specific reasons. Seven. The Christian isolates God as the object of his faith and worship. Christian theology distinguishes God as being one in essence, but three in personality. The first person of the Trinity is God in the English. That the English word translates the Hebrew Elohim and the Greek Theos. So who are we talking about here? Who is the God of Christianity? Elohim in the Hebrew, Theos in the Greek, God in the English. Secondly, Jesus in the English, translated from the Hebrew, Yahushua, and the Greek, Iesus. That clearly identifies who we believe is Jesus, whom we worship. And then the Holy Spirit. These are the English words that translate the Hebrew, Kodesh Ruach, and the Greek, Hagias Pneuma, the Holy Spirit. Now this distinguishes our God in three persons, from Allah, from Buddha, from all of the other pretenders to the throne, Joe Smith, and there are many others. Eight, the Christian's love for God is only possible from a biblical frame of reference. You cannot love whom you do not know. And love for God, therefore, becomes a discriminatory act based on one's norms and standards that define who and what God is. People talk about God all day long, but they cannot define Him. You can. And your ability to define God isolates the God of Christianity is the one whom you worship. There are other definitions for God. They don't qualify, and you discriminate against those. You do not accept them. They are pretenders to the throne. They are false gods. They are delusions out of the minds of men. They are stocks and stones. They are made up out of thin air. They do not qualify. You discriminate against them in favor of the God of Christianity. Elohim, Theos, Yehoshua, Jesus, Kodesh, Ruach, and of course, finally, the Holy Spirit in the Greek is Hagios Pneuma. 9. Love for God thus becomes a thought process that identifies and then isolates God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as being worthy of service and worship to the exclusion of all other alleged deities. Now, no diversity there. We are braying for diversity in religion today. Everybody whines about we have to have diversity. Look, we can have diversity, I guess, in many areas, but one area where it is absolutely impossible to have legitimate diversity is in religion. Religions, by definition, cannot get along. Their ecumenicalism is an idea right out of hell. That is the way that Lucifer intends to water down all religions. For if there is ecumenicalism, everyone who joins in that arena must agree to scale down their belief system. There has to be compromise. Everyone has to compromise for everyone to get along. And once you compromise, you have violated the basic standards of your faith. And once you compromise the righteousness of God, you have compromised the integrity of God. And you no longer may call yourself a Christian, but rather a reversionist who happens to be saved. So the Christian's love for God is only possible from a biblical frame of reference. You cannot love whom you do not know. That requires Bible study to define God. Love for God, therefore, becomes a discriminatory act based on one's norms and standards that define who and what God is. Love for God thus becomes a thought process that identifies and then isolates God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as being worthy of service and worship to the exclusion of all other alleged deities. 10. In the spiritual life of the church age, the ultimate expression of love for God is occupation with Christ. That is the ultimate problem-solving device and indicates that you're in spiritual maturity. He is the member of the Godhead whom we are mandated to emulate. He is our guide, our example, our prototype. We therefore are to love others as He loves us. And you can't do that unless you've made the advance. You cannot understand how to love others unless you come to know how God loves us, how Christ loves us. You can't do it. And that includes your right person. That's why you have to become the right person before you're really qualified to even be introduced to your right person. You have to get to the level of thought to where you can truly love that individual in the way that Jesus Christ loved the church, if you're the guy. And that you can respect the man that has been identified by you as your right man in the same fashion the church respects and honors Christ as the head of the church. And that takes doctrine. And that's what makes marriages work. And that's what gives you a testimony to the world in your corporate relationship. And that's what the shepherd and the Shulamite have. In the spiritual life of the church age, the ultimate expression of love for God is occupation with Christ. He is the member of the Godhead whom we are mandated to emulate. We are to love others as He loves us. 11. In the church age, a unique demonstration of the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and His church is through the divine institution of marriage. The will of God is for each man to be spiritually and physically united with one specific woman, isolated from all others until death separates them. That is discriminatory. The world is filled with women. Approximately half of them are women. And if you're a guy, you will discriminate down to one person according to the mandates of God and His plan. One. One. Remember, this study is directed toward those who are not yet betrothed. And if you've had other 15, 20 marriages, this is not for you. You've made your decisions, now you will live with them. And before the grace of God. The will of God is for each man to be spiritually and physically united with one specific woman, isolated from all the others, until death separates them. 12. In this relationship, the man and the woman possess a unique love relationship known only to them. It is unique to them. For there is no one else on earth that can participate in this corporate relationship. Just those two. The wife, therefore, develops a love for her husband motivated by the love of her husband. The woman is never mandated to love her husband. That occurs through time just as your love for Christ occurs through time. How do you wind up having love for Christ? You learn about the love of Christ. You learn who and what He is, what He has done for you, what He continues to provide for you, what the future holds, etc. And you develop a love for Christ. The woman is never mandated to love her husband. She is supposed to develop a love for him as she therefore submits to him initially and then learns from his love, the love of the husband for her. She develops a love for him. And we will get into that. Let's do a point that will set up our study on Thursday. The husband is mandated to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church. This mandate found in Ephesians 5:25 includes the Lord's desire expressed in John 15:12, love one another as I have loved you. So that means that the kind of love that is involved with the husband's love for the wife is sacrificial. He has a sacrificial love for her. And that introduces what is mandated for the man to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church. And in this passage, Ephesians 5:25, it goes on to say, as Christ also loved the church. And then we'll see as we move along what comes up for the wife. She's not mandated to love him. She's mandated to respect and honor him. Well, how is she going to do that? He is going to have integrity. He is going to have esprit de corps with the Word of God, and he's going to have to demonstrate it to her. Then she will respond. And more of this on Thursday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things. It is our prayer that this study of love will give us the insight we need to proceed with the relationship that exists between the Shulamite and the shepherd. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.